We're in Colossians chapter 3 today, and we just have one verse. And actually, I want to concentrate on just seven words at the end of verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. I don't normally do this and take just half a verse. Can we get the sound turned down a little? But I want to pick this apart and look at it perhaps with more care and more attention than we normally might do, taking several verses or an entire paragraph. So I want to camp out here and ask ourselves, what does Paul mean when he says, but Christ is all and in all? And in the matter of salvation and our creation, God's creation of the new humanity, the new self that he's talking about, so that he speaks, for example, in the very first verse, that we've been raised with Christ, and therefore we should seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated. We have died to sin, and he speaks about that in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the reason why these things are true, that we are a new creation, that we are a new self, that the old self has died and that our life now is lived in union and communion with Christ, who is in heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, the reason for all of that is Christ. Without Christ, none of that would be true. He is everything and everyone else falls into the shadows in comparison to him. So the context in which Paul says this are the words of verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. So the age-old focus, some with covenant privilege and unclean Gentiles, for Jews, Gentiles would be unclean. Unclean latecomers have come now into the kingdom of God, and there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Circumcised and uncircumcised, those who conform to all of the traditions of the privileged people and those who bear no marks of that privilege whatsoever. Barbarians are foreigners, uncultured, foolish by the standards of both Greeks and Jews, and with weird languages which to the Greeks and to the Jews sounded as though they were saying ba 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 ba. Hence they were called barbarians. Scythians, distant people from the region of the Black Sea, and described by Josephus as the epitome of unrefinement and savagery, and he went on to speak of them as Scythians who delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. Scythians. And slave and free, the opposite poles of the economic strata of first century, the Roman Empire of the first century in which Colossae now finds itself. And all of these divisions are broken down by Christ. Who can unite in diversity? So as to make it disappear into the shadows. Christ is all. He is all you need. And the answer to the issues of social justice and racism and privilege and whatever else may be troubling the world, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Think of it. Think of it this afternoon as you sit here, as you've eaten your Mexican dish, whatever that was, and you've had some dessert, and guilt-free dessert. All sins are covered by the blood of Christ, including dessert sins. And so as you sit here, think of it. It's a great privilege to be born into a godly home and to be reared, as it were, with the gospel, and never to know a day when you didn't have an assurance that you were a Christian. But the person who has no knowledge of Christianity, who on his deathbed, like the dying thief, crying out for mercy, and Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," both of these, the privileged and the not privileged, when they come to Christ, have the same privileges, exactly the same privileges in the gospel. What if the gospel were applicable only to a superior few? What if you had to learn a certain formula, that you had to learn a certain set of theorems and principles and so on for you to even be able to understand the gospel? Thank God for a simple gospel that says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." A gospel as simple as that. That Christ died for the ungodly and is to be received by faith alone. Christ is all. He is all you need. Christ's grace can enter the heart of a free man as well as a slave, like Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Our healing lies in his stripes. Our life lies in his death. Our pardon lies in his substitution. Our eternal life lies in his resurrection and ascension. Christ is all. You may not add anything to him. It's not Christ plus works. It's not Christ plus human effort. It's not Christ plus the contribution of my free will. It's not Christ plus penance. It's not Christ plus the sacraments. The dying thief was told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He received neither sacrament. It's that damnable plus, isn't it? So Paul says in Colossians 2:10, "You are complete in Christ." You are complete. He completes you. You lack nothing. Everything that is necessary to get you to heaven, everything that's necessary to bring you all the way home, is in Christ. Christ is all. Part of the Colossian heresy that Paul is actually addressing was the view that that you were not complete in Christ. Yes, you must believe in Christ, but you needed something else. You needed an experience. You needed information. You needed knowledge that came from angels, was part of what the Colossians were being told. And so Paul writes to them and says, when you believe in Christ, you have fullness. They were searching for the fullness, but they already had the fullness. They had everything. They were complete in Christ. And Paul wants them to know that if they have Christ, they have everything they need then to bring them all the way home. Now, equally, Christ is all in the sense of verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ, who is your life, he's everything. He's what makes you tick. He is what makes you sense a wholeness, a completion. He is all the world to you. A greater than Christ you could not imagine, nor could you desire. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's everything. Now, who is it that recognizes this truth, that Christ is everything, Christ is all? Now, Paul isn't saying that Christ is all to everyone. There are millions of people who despise him. There are millions of people who pay lip service to him that he's a good teacher. They don't know, of course, what he teaches, but they think that he's a good teacher. People who say, I live by the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. They couldn't possibly have read it. There are millions of people in the world to whom Christ is nothing. He means nothing to them. They live their lives every day without a thought of him. There are millions of people who think of Christ as a swear word, a curse word. And they will say his name, and then everyone will laugh. People who live their lives frivolously and selfishly and spare no thought of Christ and his substitutionary atonement on behalf of sinners. Jesus is a root out of a dry ground for so many. They don't hang their heads in shame and sorrow when they glimpse the cross. And to such we must say with clarity, without Christ, you do not have peace with God. You are not justified. You are not right with God. You are lost and you are dead in trespasses and sins. And when you die, you must face the judgment seat and give an account of your sins. And there will be no covering. There'll be no atonement. It'll be too late. Without an atonement, there awaits only an eternity in hell. That's Jesus' word to you. There are millions to whom Christ is something, but not all. They see him as adding to the contribution of their lives. They believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but see him as a life vest in case of an emergency that you might need him. Their life verse is, I must do the best I can and Jesus will make up the rest. That's their life verse. But they fail to grasp that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. He must save. And he alone. But thankfully, gloriously, to millions, he is everything. He is all. When I look into my heart, I'm prone to be discouraged, but when I see him, when he fills the picture, I know that he will destroy the works of the devil and cleanse me of every sin. To millions, Jesus is everything. In January of 1956, 3 years after I was born, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries gave their lives in Ecuador in an effort to reach the so-called Auca, Waodani, I think the proper term is, but the Auca Indians. And this fierce group was known to attack outsiders. But the vision for reaching the gospel, reaching them with the gospel, compelled these young men to take a risk. And not long after camping in near the Auca village, they were attacked, and refusing to defend themselves, they were killed. And the news flashed all over the world, and the story of the courage and sacrifice challenged many to take up the missionary cause in their name. And even today, Elliot's words live on. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is what Jesus did for us in coming to this earth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8 that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ is all. He is everything. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, and in all, Christ is all and in all. And the all here, of course, are Christians, believers. He is in them, this doctrine of union with Christ. That we cannot be separated from him and he cannot be separated from us. There's a sense in which there's a link, a bond, an indwelling. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book, Devoted to God, contrast Paul's frequent use of the specific expression in Christ over 80 times and in the Lord over 40 times, not to mention the variations of it, such as in him. The statistic is staggering. It is the basic way Christians in the Pauline churches were taught to think about themselves, that they were in Christ. Over 130, 140 occasions, Paul mentions this doctrine, that you are in Christ. No wonder John Murray once wrote that union with Christ is really the central truth, the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. We are in Christ. That's who we are. One theologian talking about union with Christ talks about it in terms of its relationship to all of the truths of the gospel. The roots of our union lie in God's sovereign election before time. The basis of our union lies in Christ's redemptive work on the cross. The actual union established by the Holy Spirit when we first believe. We are saved by union with Christ. We are justified by our union with Christ. We are sanctified by our union with Christ. And the whole basis of Colossians 3, 1 to 17 is union with Christ. And the whole basis of Colossians 3, 1 to 17 is sanctification. That's the main theme of this chapter. The vocabulary of holiness, of sanctification. And in a sense, we are sanctified in Christ. We are set apart in Christ, but we are not yet perfect. But the motivation for reaching that perfection of glory is that we are in union with Christ. How can we sin? How can we go on sinning when we are in union and communion with the Lord Jesus? So I think Paul expects us, wants us, desires us, urges us, commands us to think about our identity as Christians every day and to remind ourselves of who we are. We are those who are in union with Christ. When I wake up in the morning, I'm in union with Christ. When I go to sleep at night, I'm in union with Christ. When I'm in La La Land, I'm in union with Christ. I have that, and that union cannot be severed. That union cannot be broken. It is a bond that will last for eternity. It's an unbreakable bond. Who can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who? The interrogative is personal. Who? Not what. Who? And of course in Romans 8, it's the devil. It's Satan. But he cannot. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When you are tempted to give up, he's right there beside you, holding your hand, urging you to put one foot in front of another, and he will uphold you. He will strengthen you. When you're tempted to sin, when Satan lures you and entices you and lies to you, he's constantly lying to you. It's constantly fake news, to use a modern expression. All you need to do is to look to Jesus. He's right beside you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You have to remind yourself all the time, as Luther would remind us all the time, that when Satan knocks on the door, the story is that Luther would throw an inkpot at the door. Not sure if the story is true, but he would say, "A man in Christ dwells here now." Martin Luther doesn't live here anymore. The new self, which is the creation of Almighty God, a man in Christ lives here. It is the most basic thing of all. Christ is all, he's everything, and Christ is in all, or every believer. Every child of God, he indwells them by his Spirit. And he longs for that day when he shall see you and you shall see him face to face. And in the interval between now and then, we have this journey to make through all of life's muck and sorrow. And Paul wants us to know Christ is all and in all. You know, if we really believed that, if we really believed that, how could we possibly find ourselves falling into sin? We fall into sin because we engage in a moment of disbelief. We engage in a moment of amnesia as to our identity. And so we need to remind ourselves several times a day, I think, we need to just simply remind ourselves of who we are. I am a man, I am a woman in Christ. That is my basic, most basic identity. The old self is dead, and I'm a new self. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, as we continue to walk our way through Colossians 3, we thank you. Thank you for these wonderful truths that are true about us. They are true truths, truths that we can build our lives upon and stake our eternity upon. And we do. We do just that. Lord, help us to display, as we shall see in the coming few weeks, to display those virtues that are simply reflections of the Lord Jesus to put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven us. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts, and to be thankful. And as we contemplate these virtues in the coming weeks, we pray that they would become more and more true of our basic personality and life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.